Good morning. It's nice to be with you again. Certainly blessed in our home assembly to have Don come and bring the Daily Vacation Bible School at Bethany this week. That ministry was used mightily in my life. It was during Daily Vacation Bible School that I came to know Christ as my Savior at Bethany Chapel. So anyway, we're grateful that you're loaning him out to us for the week. Bethany, just give you an update on the home assembly. Bethany's been seeing a little bit of a revival as of late. We've had a couple of families move in, but there are a couple. There's a family from the Newtown Assembly named the Mills. I'm not sure if you know them. But during the midweek prayer meeting that we have on Tuesdays, Carrie Mills and Jared Mills have been coming to our prayer meeting. And these are two evangelist types. Carrie is one of those who, really just the Lord has given her that gift of evangelism. She just witnesses to everyone. And she started witnessing to a girl she works with named Vanessa. And Vanessa started coming out to the meetings. And sure enough, after a little while, Vanessa got saved. She was led to the Lord. And that was in around, I think it was January 18th of this year. So she, in turn, started to witness to a friend of hers named Dave. And Dave, as far as his ideology, couldn't have been more from left field than some of the things he thought. And right around Memorial Day, Dave got saved. And these are all 20-somethings folks. And at the same time, Jarrett was witnessing to a lady he was going to school with. She started to come out to the meeting. And then this young lady by the name of Lucia got saved, another 20-something. And then about 5 weeks after Lucia got saved, she led another girl that she was going to school with named Patricia to the Lord. Something's afoot there. I'm hearing of more and more revivals in different places. Anyway, it may be an indication that time is growing short. I just want to give you an update, a couple updates on some of the things I'm involved with that you could be in prayer over. And one of them is the Yonkers Mission, which your own Gene McCarthy is on the board of. And we've seen a different spirit in the air. There seems to be more of a, growth amongst the men. Some men have definitely gotten saved. You could get discouraged with some of the stories you hear and yet encouraged by others. But I think we're both grateful for having a part in that ministry. And I know some of you have a part in that ministry as well through your preaching and the like. I do want you to be in prayer about the work. Summer is usually the roughest time as far as that work goes, because the guys are more likely to or have more opportunity to get in trouble as the weather is warm. I often will tell this story about the mission, which maybe only a few know, but for years and years and years since the work was started by John Michon and a few of the other brethren, we never had a major violent incident at the mission in all those years. And part of the reason we felt for that was because John Michon would faithfully get up each morning, 4:30 in the morning, as well as 4:30 in the morning prayer warriors. He'd get up and he'd spend the first hour of his day in prayer. And one of the things he'd always tell us he'd pray about was, of course, the mission and the safety of the men, and the men, more importantly, would see their need to know Christ as their Savior. Never had a major violent event ever at the mission until the day after John Michon died. There was a murder at the mission. And it speaks for those prayer warriors just about how effectual prayer is. And so that was a number of years ago. And, anyway, so you want to be in prayer for the work of the mission. The staff there, we often, as board members, are concerned, and then nothing has ever happened to our staff. Maybe one staff member was robbed once about a decade or so ago, but we're just amazed at how the Lord protects them. So I encourage you to be in prayer about that work. As far as other things, we've mentioned Christian Evidences Ministries. It's probably been the busiest year we've ever had as far as that work goes. We used to say it's a web-based ministry. We've done so much speaking surrounding it that I don't know if we're going to use that moniker anymore. But basically, Christian Evidences, if you go to the website, christianevidences.org, we've put together a whole slew of evidence to show that the Bible is reliable and that it is, in fact, God's Word, without error, inspired of Him. And we use the acronym MAPS. The letter M in the acronym stands for manuscript evidence, and the whole point of that portion of the website is to show that the Bible is authentic, that it has not changed over the years. It's not like the game of telephone. You know, little kids tell the story to one another in first grade, and the first kid tells the second kid a story that she's heard. And you go through the 10 kids, and they whisper the story, and by the time you get to the 10th child, the story's completely changed. I had a professor in school when I was little tell me that that's the way the Bible was. Over time, it had changed. Things had been added to it and things had been taken away. Well, what we do on the website is we show that it just ain't so. The Bible is authentic. You can trust when you're reading the Bible that you're reading God's Word in its authentic form, that it has not changed. Things have not been added in, things have not been taken out. Letter A on the website stands for archaeological evidence. To show that the Bible's a good and reliable witness to history. We apply what we call the CSI test. The most popular shows on TV right now seem to be these CSI programs. You got CSI everything, right? You get CSI New York, CSI Las Vegas, CSI Miami, Navy CSI, or whatever they call that. We apply the CSI test. You talk to any good law enforcement agency, they'll tell you that when they're trying to establish the veracity of a witness, they're looking for two things: supporting eyewitness testimony and corroborating physical evidence. Think about those shows. They're entirely based on that premise. You're trying to find corroborating physical evidence and supporting eyewitness testimony. We apply the same test to the Bible. Is it a good witness to history? Are there other documents, ancient manuscripts that are outside of the Bible that testify to the things that the Bible talks about? And do we have corroborating physical evidence? Can we go to structures and places to see that these things were so? And what we find over and over again is that the Bible is absolutely an accurate witness to history, and its veracity is established. That's what the letter A stands for on the website. Letter P, for the section is prophecy, in the acronym MAPS. And we look at all the prophetic evidence out there to show the Bible's author is outside of the time, space, matter, universe. That its author knows things that only a being that is not bound by time would know. And we look at all the a good many prophecies that have been fulfilled in the Bible. And the letter S stands for science, scientific evidence. And we look at the different fields of science, physics, chemistry, biology, you name it, to show that the Bible is reliable when it comes to matters of math and science. One last bit of housekeeping is just want to give you a little indication of what is taking place this past year in the realm of archaeology. Involved with a ministry called Associates for Biblical Research, which is a Christian archaeology outfit. If you know Gordon Franz, he's a brother up in the Valley Bible Assembly. He works for Associates for Biblical Research. He doesn't work for them. He's not paid for them. He does ministry on their behalf. But let me show you a couple things that you just want to keep your ears to or in the press. Go to Genesis chapter 13. There are a few holy grails, as it were, of archaeology, of places that people are trying to find, things people are trying to find. Obviously, the Ark of the Covenant is one of the most sought-after items. A couple other things that are highly sought after in archaeological circles are Noah's Ark and the locations of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's been a good deal of movement since 1971 on where Sodom and Gomorrah might be. And there's a couple cities that are prospects for it down along the Dead Sea. However, in the past year, there's been movement towards a different location that's just north of the Dead Sea. And it's interesting that the archaeologist who has located these five cities was using the Bible as a guide for where they might be. So if you look at Genesis 13 and verse 8, so Abraham Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate for me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. And then if you just skip over to chapter 14, verse 1, just to add a little more color to this. "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined together in the valley of Siddim." For our purposes, it seems that, based off of verse 2, there are other cities near Sodom. There's a collection of possibly five cities that are in this same region. So good archaeologists looking at Genesis 13 would say, all right, if I'm going to find Sodom, where would I look? And there's a clue in verse 11. Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And you see down in verse 12 that he dwelt as when he ultimately sets up shop in the cities of the plain, he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. What is this plain of Jordan? The word that shows up in the Hebrew there is actually literally translated means the disc area. So this archaeologist said, well, what is the disc of the Jordan, the disc plain of the Jordan? And it's literally the area right north of the Dead Sea. It's a bowl, disc-shaped plain. So he and his archaeology team began to search there. And what's interesting is, wouldn't you know it, on basically the eastern side of the Jordan River are five early to mid-Bronze Age cities. And that's the right time for Abraham to be contemporaneous with Abram. And there's some promise here because two of those cities have been destroyed by fire. Coming from the top down, which is interestingly enough. And there's no volcanic volcano right there. So anyway, keep listening to that. The other thing I want to tell you about is Noah's Ark. Go to 2 Kings 19. A good archaeologist understands that the Bible is historically accurate. Always. So if you're going to try to find where Ararat is and where the ark might have landed, you're going to scour the scripture to see any reference to Ararat. 2 Kings 19. And much of this is owing to the work of Gordon Franz, who I mentioned earlier. But you understand that Ararat doesn't just show up in Genesis. It shows up elsewhere in scripture. 2 Kings 19 and verse 35, you remember the account of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. He lays siege against Jerusalem. And what happens to him with the Assyrian army? What does one angel do in one night? He goes through and he wipes out this army of 185,000 soldiers. You see this in 2 Kings 19, verse 35. "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead." Now, how do you think Assyria is going to feel about Sennacherib after he's just lost their army in the field? Think they're going to be thrilled about him? Verse 36, "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh." Nineveh, by the way, is in modern-day Iraq. It's a city that has been in the news quite a bit over the past five or six years. What modern city sits on top of Nineveh? Mosul. So when you hear about our troops being in Mosul, they're actually on top of Nineveh, ancient Nineveh. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of, some of your Bibles may say Armenia, which is okay. Some of your Bibles say Ararat. It's okay, the names are used interchangeably in history and in scripture. Ararat was in the land of the Armenians, but they escape into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Well, do we know where the Assyrians went? Do we know where these two boys went when they fled from Sennacherib? Well, we certainly know how far the Assyrian kingdom stretched and what was just on the outskirts of their territory. So there is a long-standing tradition that dates back to this, and this goes in ancient records, that about 60 miles to the northwest, just over the border in Turkey, is a mountain called Cutie Dog. And it seems that these two boys went there. And there is a bed of wood on top of this mountain that archaeologists have just gotten to. They've just identified because of archaeologists looking at this text of scripture. So who knows? Maybe this is it or not. However, here's the interesting thing. See that word Nisroch? It's one of those not sure how to translate it type of words. Nisroch in Aramaic means the boat's plank. So it appears that Sennacherib was worshiping a boat's plank. And we know that the Assyrians thought they had located the Ark of Noah. Didn't realize that there's traditions way outside of Scripture that talk about Noah's Ark, did you? Maybe some of you did. But Bible's a good witness of history. So who knows if it's the right spot yet. There are archaeology teams trying to get up there. And what do they want to do when they get up there? They want to get the wood. And what do you do with the wood? You test it. You carbon date it. Flood occurred about 2500 BC. The wood that they were using to build that boat should be at least several hundred years older than that. So it'll be interesting to see what happens. So you want to keep your ears to these things. Our culture, words of Chuck Colson, you know what culture is, right? Culture is a society's religion incarnate. Our culture is bent against the scripture as being true. The fact is the evidence says quite the other. Look at Exodus chapter 33. In verse 18. One of the other things you're beginning to see take a big movement behind is evidence of the parting of the Red Sea. We're not going to look at that passage right now. We're going to look at the events that took place shortly thereafter. But there was grave stela found in Mycenae in Greece, associated with Egyptian trading partners. And what's interesting is the grave stela in Greece talk about their trade with Egypt right around the time of the Exodus. And there's a mural. It's actually three, it's almost like a comic strip drawings or reliefs carved out of the sides of the mountain. And there are three different ones of these things. They're now in the Greek, the Athens Museum. But the first mural depicts a Egyptian charioteer racing after a guy with a staff into water. And the second mural, the water has parted, and there's a guy with a staff who's in front of the chariots that are now following him in to the water. And the third mural, and this dates back 3,400 years, it's Greek, it has nothing to do with the Bible. The third mural, the guy with the staff, is turning back and looking, and the sea is now closed in on the charioteers, and the horses are all thrown around. Bible's historical. Anyway, let's read this account in Exodus 33, verse 18. Shortly after that event, you remember the story, Moses comes down from Horeb or Sinai with Ten Commandments. He sees the children of Israel rebelling, worshiping a golden calf. He loses his cool. He throws the commandments, the tablets of stone at them. Anyway, later on, God's going to replace those. But more and more, Moses is becoming impressed with the glory of God and just how perfect and holy he is and how wicked and sinful he is. And the people of Israel are. And he's overwhelmed every time he goes into this close presence of the Lord. Verse 18 of Exodus 33. He said, Moses said, please show me your glory. Then God said, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. It's interesting. Moses has some of the most intimate personal encounters with the Lord. You even see earlier in this chapter that God is talking to him almost face to face, what the scripture says. And yet, Moses wants to see God's face. So in some way, God has given him this special sense of his presence where he's communicating, talking to him the same way I'm talking to you. He's hearing him. He's speaking to him. And yet, that little glimpse of God, Moses wants more. He wants to take in more. He wants to desire for more of the Lord. And he asks God to see his glory. And God says, no. However, what I will do is this. I'll pass my glory by you and let you see my back. And the way he does it is the most interesting thing. And by the way, talk about how scripture forever is pointing you to Christ. How is Moses able to see even a bit, even the back of God's glory? Well, God has to do two things. First off, Moses has to stand on a rock. It's always interesting how scripture keeps referencing this rock. And we know from scripture in the New Testament that the rock that shows up during the wilderness wanderings is a picture of Christ. In order for Moses to be in the presence, the special overwhelming presence, and have access to the full glory of God, he has to be standing on a rock. There's a picture there, right? What God says is, I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. You know what the word that's used there for cover is, right? It's the same word, it's kafar. It's the same word that's used for atone in the rest of the Old Testament. By the way, going back to Noah's Ark for a second, the Noah's Ark is the only boat in the Bible that you find it covered or pitched in two places. It's pitched on the outside like any good boat should be. You cover the outside, you water seal the outside. But you know what else the Bible says? It was sealed on the inside. It was pitched on the inside as well. It was fully covered. The word that's used for pitch there in Genesis 6 about Noah's Ark is actually kafar as well. It's the word to atone. You find these images forever pointing back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God puts Moses on top of the rock and in the cleft of the rock, and he covers him with his hand while the full glory passes by. And yet, he's not allowed to see God's face. Boy, how wicked sin is. This is Moses, one of the greatest men of faith that has ever lived. And even he, this great man of faith, who's being used mightily of the Lord, still has this separation, as it were, because of sin. Think about Adam in the Garden of Eden. He's walking with God in the coolness of the day before the fall. And then after that, there's a separation. And even then, God comes to him in the coolness of the day to talk to him. So Moses is able to see the back of God. Now drop down to verse 29 of chapter 34. Moses goes back up and he gets the set of Ten Commandments again, the tablets of stone. Verse 29 of chapter 34. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. There's so much packed into this. It's amazing. Scott Dunkerton and I were speaking at a conference a couple months back, the Bright Lights Conference in Connecticut. And we were both to talk about evangelism and to start to equip the teenagers that were coming out and the 20-somethings that were coming out on what it is to evangelize and why you want to have a fervency for evangelism and why you want to share your faith. And it's interesting that both he and I started off from the same text. We were led to this same text about how others should see evidence of you having been with the Lord. If you think about it, he's with the Lord, and the people who see it, who are these people? The children of Israel, are they all believers? The fact is, most of them are not. God's going to cause them to walk around in the wilderness for a full generation because so many of them don't believe. He's trying to purify the group, as it were. And yet even they, this group largely of unbelieving people, sees that Moses has been with the Lord. Interesting thing, and Scott made this point, and I think it's a tremendous point. Moses comes down with the tablets, and his face is glowing. And think about what he's bringing to them. He's bringing to them a testimony that basically is a testimony of death. The law is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. He's bringing down these set of commandments from God's own heart, from God's own mind, God's moral laws that they'll never be able to keep. The testimony he brings down. And yet, even that testimony is glorious as it's from God. Glorious testimony. And whenever Moses comes out to speak with him after he's been speaking with the Lord, he has to cover his face because it's too much for them to bear. It's a lesson in this, by the way, that this unsaved, lost, and dying world ought to be overwhelmed by the evidence of the Lord in our life. That we ought to be so manifesting God's grace and goodness and kindness and forgiveness that even the unsaved say, there's something different about that one. Now watch this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is writing to the Corinthians here. Corinth is such an interesting city. For those of you who may not know this, Corinth is located on a little stretch of land that connects this giant peninsula, the Peloponnese Peninsula, with mainland Greece. And it's this little stretch of land, this little itsy-bitsy stretch of land that Corinth is situated on, that's connecting the Peloponnesian Peninsula with mainland Greece, separating two seas, the Ionian Sea and the Aegean, and two gulfs. And because it's located in such an important place, you get lots and lots of different types of people there. We'll come back to this in a second, but 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The law, the Old Testament, the dispensation of law was glorious. And it was a dispensation of death. No one could keep the law. No one. And yet it was glorious. How much more so is the covenant and the message that we have to bring? This covenant of grace, this gospel of grace, that God loves the sinner and he's found a way to remain just and still justify many. That's our message. We've got the message of grace to bring to the world. Not the message of law, the message of grace to bring to the world. And it's a glorious message. So, Peloponnesian Peninsula is a very interesting place. Do you know that sailors didn't want to have to travel around the Peloponnesian Peninsula? Didn't want to have to go from the Ionian Sea around the Peloponnesian Peninsula into the Aegean Sea, because it's literally some of the most treacherous waters on earth. It's as treacherous in spots as anything you'll find off the Cape of Good Hope in South Africa. It's so treacherous that they're actually developed a market right at Corinth where you could avoid going around the Peloponnesian Peninsula. You know what? They actually set up a market where they would literally unload ships from the Gulf of Corinth, which is in the Ionian Sea, would carry the cargo across the little stretch of land and would reload it onto another ship just to avoid. Think about all that's involved with that back 2,000 years ago. No hydraulics, right? Well, maybe the Greeks had some, but eventually over time, what they used to do is they'd actually drag the boats on rollers across the several miles you'd have to take it to get across this this little stretch of land, this little isthmus. And that was still easier for the crew than going around the Peloponnese. It's an important location. Now, what is Corinth? Corinth is a Greek city-state. When Athens fought Sparta, you know the Athenians kept trying to make treaties with the Corinthians, and the Spartans kept trying to make treaties with the Corinthians because they saw Corinth as the key to the war. It's situated in such an important place. Rome had basically 10 giant military camps where it ruled its world from. One of them is situated near Corinth. Anyway, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's so interesting what Christ affords to us. It affords to us that which Moses couldn't have. We have full access because of the work of Jesus Christ. Full access to God in all his glory. What does Scripture say? That in the face of Jesus Christ, we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in his face. Corinth is an interesting city. There are three primary people groups that are in Corinth when Paul is writing this letter. I already said it's a Greek city-state. There are Greeks here. When you think of ancient Greece, what's the first word that comes to mind? Philosophy, right? Phileo Sophia. Phileo means the love, or to love. And Sophia means wisdom or knowledge. The love of knowledge, love of wisdom, love of knowledge. Philosophy means the love of knowledge. If you think about the ancient Greek, what was their pursuit? Knowledge. Think about Paul on top of Mars Hill. They're always listening to hear something new. They want knowledge. The quest for the Greek is knowledge. What about the Roman? I already said this is an important strategic point. Rome has one of their largest encampments, one of their largest fortifications right near Corinth. In fact, if you've ever been there, up above Corinth is this giant, giant mountain. And Rome used to have a detachment of forces up near there where there was this temple to Diana. Thousands of Romans in this area. What's the pursuit of the Roman? For the Greek, it's knowledge. What's the pursuit of the Roman? Power and glory. Power and glory. There's this expression that Roman soldiers used to use. Talk about vain, prideful, huh? The expression the Romans used to use is that all the world is Rome's, and Rome is all the world's glory. When Roman commanders would win battles, in fact, you see this in the movie Judah Ben-Hur. When Roman naval commanders or Roman military commanders would win battles, they would come back to Rome, and there would be a triumphal procession of their armies back in Rome. And they would include in those triumphal parades slaves from the conquered territories. They'd include exotic animals that had been taken from the conquered territories. They'd include a procession of the army as well as the charioteers and the cavalry. And the last part of the parade wouldn't be Santa Claus on Thanksgiving Day, at the Macy's Day Parade. The last part of the parade would be the commander riding in a chariot and one person with him, a slave. A slave would be riding in the chariot with the Roman commander, and he'd be whispering in his ear a warning. You know what the warning was? All glory is fleeting. For the Greek, the chief pursuit of man was knowledge. For the Roman, the chief pursuit of man was glory. What about for the Jew? Were the Jews in Corinth? We know from the Bible, you can check this out in Acts chapter 18. In fact, if you hold your finger in 2 Corinthians, go to Acts 18 for a second. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. We'll just read three verses. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Go back to 2 Corinthians. What's going on in Acts 18 is something we know absolutely from history. And remember, the Bible is an absolute trustworthy witness to history. We know from ancient Roman sources that Claudius banished the Jews out of Rome in the late 40s. And many Jews that had previously settled in Rome, many of them came to Corinth because it was such a merchant center and a good place for business. And they could set up their trades there. So we know that there was a substantial Jewish population in Corinth as well. What's the chief pursuit of the Jew of the first century? For the Greek, it's knowledge. For the Roman, it's glory. For the Jew, it's light. And how do we know this? We know this from the Talmudic writings, rabbinical writings of first century BC, first century AD, that the Jew is ever pursuing light. The most quoted verses in the Talmud, these Jewish rabbinical writings are Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 43, verse 3, send out your light and your truth. Psalm 105, verse 39, he spreads a cloud for a covering, a fire to give light in the night. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. These are the most quoted verses in the Talmud from the Old Testament. For the Jew, the chief pursuit was light. Think about what they've just gone through in their recent history. You all know of the Feast of Hanukkah, right? The Feast of Lights. The Jews had kicked the Greeks finally out of Israel under the Maccabeans, the Hasmoneans. And if you remember the story and where Hanukkah becomes a holiday that's even celebrated in the New Testament, even the Lord celebrated it, is because the Jews had run out of enough oil. They only had oil for one day. And it was going to take them about 7 days to make sacred olive oil again. And the Jews believe, and I think this good reason for this, that in a miraculous way, that light burned for 7 days. And so the light becomes, the menorah was the symbol for the Jewish people and Israel for the past 2,000 years. That and the Star of David, right? You find more menorahs on synagogues in the ancient world than you ever find Stars of David. The chief pursuit for the Jew was light. Chief pursuit of the Greek is knowledge. Chief pursuit of the Roman is glory. Chief pursuit of the Jew is light. Now let's read 2 Corinthians 4 one more time. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to do what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the one who satisfies. He's the only one who can ultimately satisfy the longing of every culture's heart, of every people's heart. Ever dawn on you that there really is only one faith that cuts over all ethnic and racial lines? Really is only one. It's not politically correct what I'm going to say, but this is true. Essentially, Hinduism is an Indian faith. Essentially, Buddhism is an Asian faith. Essentially, Shintoism is a Japanese faith. Essentially, Islam is an Arab faith. And you say, hey, wait a minute now. There are Muslims throughout the Asian world and throughout Africa. Oh, really? Have you ever read the Quran and what the Quran believes about the Quraysh Arabs? That Allah has promised to the Quraysh Arabs the rule of the world. And you ought to read what the Quran says about the other races. Compare that to your Bible in Acts 17 where God talks about, or where Scripture talks about God creating all men from one race. Christianity is the only faith that cuts every ethnic group, cuts over every racial line. One of those strange ironies of history. There's probably more Christians in China than there are in Europe. There's probably more Christians in Nigeria, in an area of Kerala in India, than there are in North America. He's the only one who can satisfy the longings of every heart. You know the first group of Romans that start to come to faith in Christ, who they were? So interesting what the church fathers tell us. Go to Matthew chapter 27. We'll finish with this. And in case you haven't figured it out, this message is really about evangelism. Giving you a fervent desire to share with whoever the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first group to come in mass to Christ, we know from church history, of Romans. Who do you think? Roman soldiers. Watch this. Here's what archaeology gives for you, by the way. A little extra history. You have Dave Reed come down and speaks in this area. Dave Reed says one of the great principles of Bible hermeneutics, how to interpret the scriptures, is you study the historical context. It opens up things to you to give you a better understanding of what may be taking place in the passage that you're reading about, in the context that the passage was written in. Matthew 27 and verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. That would be where the Antonia fortress is or was. And gathered the whole garrison around him. How many a garrison is? 600 soldiers. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. See that word mock? It's a specific word that's used in the Greek. That Matthew is writing. We have early copies in the Aramaic that Matthew uses, and he early copies will keep using this Greek word, even in the Aramaic, for mock. We know from history, we know from archaeology, and if you've been to the Antonia Fortress, you've seen this with your own eyes, that the Roman soldiers used to play a game, a board game. It's kind of the forerunner to our modern-day board games. First board game ever, by the way, was backgammon by the Chinese. Well, the Romans had tons of board games. One of the board games they used to play was called Basilicus. If you've been to the Antonia Fortress and the pavement, you'll see a carved-out letter B next to a series of boxes. It's the game of Basilicus that the Roman army used to play. Here's how it worked. The Roman army used to worship the god Mars, the god of war. They used to worship Saturn also. These gods of warfare. And one of the things that they used to do was sacrifice to this god. What they do is they play a game of dice on this board game, and they'd throw the dice, and basically whoever got to the center of the castle in the board game would become the victor. And he would get to order the others to do things. And the way they played this game was always associated with the worship of Mars. So here's what they used to do. They would get a goat, a scapegoat. They'd take the scapegoat, and the whole point of the game, by the way, Rome used to have their soldiers do this and play this game because they were teaching them how to be cruel. This is the most cruel army on the face of the earth. There's a reason that the Roman army can hold the world with basically 50,000 troops. You understand, they didn't have too much more than 50,000 troops for most of their existence, the Roman army. They may get it as high as 250,000. But Rome basically held the world with 50,000 troops. And the way they were able to do it is because their techniques were very sophisticated and their soldiers were very cruel. And one of the ways they used to train them was by playing this game, Basilicus. So the guy who wins the game, he then now instructs the soldiers in his charge on how to torture the scapegoat. And what they would do with the scapegoat, we know this from archaeology, is they would dress the goat up. They would mock the goat like it was a king, the king of the enemy. And they put a crown on it, and they would beat it, and they would bruise it, and then they'd ultimately kill it as a sacrifice. When you read those verses, do you understand what's going on there? They're very much given over to the art of cruelty, and they're treating their mock scapegoat, their mock king, with cruelty. We know this from early church fathers, that they would talk about this passage, and they would say, guess what? You didn't know what you were doing, but he was a scapegoat. He really was. He was the scapegoat. But he wasn't a scapegoat for the enemy. He was a scapegoat for you. He died in your place. He suffered in your place. That one who is King of Kings went through that as your scapegoat. Do you ever think about why it is that Luke, when he's writing his gospel, you know why he's writing his gospel, right? He's writing it from Caesarea Maritima while Paul is in prison. Basically, Luke's gospel is a legal defense, right? It's a legal defense before Roman authorities for Paul. Did you ever notice in Luke you always have good stories about Roman centurions? What is the book of Acts? Luke is collecting his information. He's writing a legal defense for Paul while he's in prison in Rome. Did you ever notice that the stories about the Roman centurions are always pretty good? Roman soldiers, you know this from what Paul says. Even those who were captured, who were chained with him. In other words, his guard was coming to know Christ as Savior. If they could reach the tough, cruel Roman army with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you got it easy. You got the same God. So take this as a call to, take this as a call to evangelism. By the way, I hope you recognize if there's someone here who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I hope you get a hold of what I'm saying. That scapegoat was your scapegoat too. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves sinners. That it's not just the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. But there's another truth, Father, whosoever believeth on him, that one who you gave, your beloved son, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Father, we thank you that you forgive sinners, and you are gracious and merciful as unto us. Lift these things up in Christ's precious name. Amen.